Well, the Lord, for this opportunity to meet in the house of God, and we're appreciative of the song service. Now I'm a fervent prayer and all the things that have gone before. We always count it a joy to come to this section of the country, and we trust that you'll be powerful for us tonight, and if it's the Lord's will, that we should continue for the remainder of the services. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the beloved apostle John admonishes God's people when he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The Apostle John tells God's people in that day, and it especially applies to us in this day, that we're not to believe every individual that comes along and wants to teach us what the Word of God means. He says that when people come among us and they would want to either sit down with us or preach over the radio or preach from the pulpit, as I'm trying to do tonight, and be teachers of the Word of God, that we're not to believe every spirit, but that we are to try or test them. Why is that? Because he says, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Then we come to the second chapter of Revelation, and in verse 1, we have the letter that the Lord told the Apostle John to send to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is the first of the seven churches that are mentioned. And the Lord, in addressing the church at Ephesus, commends this group of people on 9 points. And then the Lord has a criticism on the next point, and then finally he will commend them one more time. And so we could count at least 10 points on which the Lord commends this congregation of people. And if I knew for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ could come down from heaven and commend the church that I pastored for about 30 years on 10 points, I suppose my suspenders, if I had any, would be out about this far. But the Lord commends this people on 9 points before he criticizes them on a certain particular point. He tells this group of people, he said, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how you have borne, and for my sake you've borne." And he says, "You have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars." Among the 9 points for which he commends them before he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee in that thou hast left," not lost, but left thy first love. Here's a people that he says, "I have somewhat against thee." We can learn a great lesson from the Lord in dealing with one another, because the Lord begins by commending these people on the things that they're doing right before he says, "I have somewhat against thee." And many times in dealing with co-workers, in dealing with our own children and grandchildren, and in dealing with each other in the kingdom of God, sometimes we might go to people and correct them and leave the impression that they're not doing anything right. We can learn a great lesson in kindness from the Lord. The Lord points out 9 points on which they're doing right. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how that they have not fainted." But the point that I especially want to deal with is that he says, "Thou hast tried them," you've tested them, "which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars." In Revelation 2, verse 2, this congregation is commended because they had tested men that had come among them claiming to be apostles. The word apostle means one who is sent. And they had tested men that came among them claiming to be apostles, or claiming to be those sent from the Lord. Then after telling them that, "I have somewhat against thee in that thou hast left thy first love," he also commends them in that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And he says, "which I also hate." Did you notice that he did not say, "whom I hate," but he says, "which I hate"? It is not the Nicolaitans that this church was commended for hating, but rather it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And many people, I suppose, have not understood me and other ministers of the gospel over the years. But when I oppose things, I'm not opposing people, I'm opposing their isms. I can stand up here and name you, if I want to be embarrassing and specific about it, I could name you hundreds, yea, even thousands of people I've dealt with in my life that are caught up in different isms. I do not hate those people. I love those people if I love the Lord, but I am opposed to their ism. The Lord commends this congregation of people not because they hated the Nicolaitans, but he says, "which thing I also hate." Another important point before I leave this and go to what's really on my mind tonight is that Nicolaitanism with church number one was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If you'll continue to read and read the messages to the other seven churches, though, if you'll go on and read about Smyrna and Thyatira and come down to Pergamos, you'll find later that he tells a later church in the list that you have them in this church which hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. In stage number one, in dealing with the first church, it was just the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But at a later time, when you start reading to the later message, it becomes the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That teaches God's people a great lesson. There are many things that start out among God's people as the deeds of certain people. Here's practices that should not be in the church. Here's attitudes should not be in the church. Here's the deeds of people, my doings and perhaps yours, that should not be in the church. But if we continue with these things and they're not preached again and they're not repented of, they will very soon become embedded doctrines among God's people. There are many people that have separated from the true Baptist church over the years that in the first stage it was just the deeds of certain people, things that people were conversing about, things people were quibbling about. And later these things became ingrained doctrines that divided God's people. So just remember the deeds of the Nicolaitans in church number one later became the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But in both cases, the Lord says it's which thing I hate. It's not whom I hate, but he says it's which thing I hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But this church is commended because they had tried them, which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them to be liars. The beloved Apostle John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits." That is, test them whether they're of God. And if it's the Lord's will, I'd like to present to you tonight just three simple tests that God's people can remember that we should put people to when they come among us and want to teach us things pertaining to the Word of God. They're a very simple test. And I've said many times that the gospel is simply profound, and it's profoundly simple. The gospel is simply profound from the standpoint that while it is simple to the babes in Christ, yet the things of the gospel are hidden from the wise and prudent of this world. The things of the gospel are so profound that the most intelligent minds on earth cannot see them or fathom them without the revelation of the Spirit of God. That's why the Lord told his disciples in Luke 10:21, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." The gospel is profoundly simple, and yet it's simply profound. These three simple tests that any child in the congregation or young person in the congregation can remember are very important tests, and they're all set forth in the Scriptures. He says here to believe not every spirit, but test them, try them, whether they're of God. This church over here was commended because thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. That first simple test that I'd like for you to think about tonight is what I'm going to refer to as the blood test. And I suppose most every person in this congregation at one time or another in life has had a blood test. I never spent but one night of my life in a hospital. That is December 7th, 1976, for minor sinus surgery. Of course, minor surgery is what you do to the other fella. I didn't think it was so minor, but I could put all the medicine I've ever taken in my life in a big cereal bowl. But I have had my blood tested a few times. I had a blood test when I got married, and there have been a few times over the years I've had a blood test. Some of you folks here been in the hospital many times. You probably had your blood tested a lot more than mine and probably could talk about a blood test better than I can. But that blood test I want to talk about is the first of these simple tests by which we're to test men to see whether or not they be of God. The blood test goes this way. He says, try the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If someone were to begin to try to teach me what the Word of God means and they want to lead me in spiritual things, the first question I would want to ask them is, what do you believe about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? 75% to 80% of men filling denominational pulpits across the United States would fail that test. And the reason I say they would fail that test, I have at home massive files taken from the Winston-Salem Journal and other prominent newspapers in the United States of America, some of them taken 20 years ago and some of them taken this very year, where seminary professors and denominational leaders of major denominations in America were asked this specific question. Is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? Was Jesus Christ born of a virgin? Is Jesus Christ God manifested in the flesh? And according to the surveys that I read 20 years ago, and some of them I've read this year, about 75 to 80, and in some cases 90%, but in a round figure, about 80% of men teaching in seminaries across America, and a high percentage of men preaching in denominational pulpits, will fail this test because they have answered, and I'm well able tonight to supply the names of the schools and the names of people I'm talking about. But when they were asked this question, was Jesus Christ born of a virgin? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Was he God's Son manifested in the flesh? Do you believe in the virgin birth and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? As high as 85% in some cases, and in a general average, about 80% of them answered no. Their answers went this way, that Jesus Christ was a good moral man, he was a good philosopher, his teachings are good, but he was not the Son of God, and he was not born of the virgin. In fact, there was a cover article in Time magazine about 2 years ago, I have it, and here is a mosaic on the cover, and there's a question on the cover. The question is, who was Jesus? Well, that question is wrong to start with. Jesus is not a was to start with. I might not have objected to the question so much if it had been a sincere question, who is Jesus? But Jesus Christ is not a was. Jesus Christ said in John 8:56, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Abraham became a was. He's alive in the presence of God in soul and spirit, but Abraham went the way of all the earth. And if time continues and the Lord doesn't come back before I breathe my last, I'll be referred to in the past tense, and I'll become somebody who was on earth and who was a primitive Baptist preacher and who was a father and a husband and a grandfather. And if the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last, everybody in this congregation will eventually be referred to as a was. But the question, who was Jesus, is an ignorant question, because Jesus is not a was. Jesus is. But in this article, there was a lengthy discussion, and many individuals were quoted who took the position that Jesus Christ was an itinerant carpenter. He was a good man. He's a good moral teacher. He's a philosopher. His teachings are good. But they abruptly denied that he's God manifest in the flesh and that he was born of the virgin. My friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ was born just like I was born or like you were born, if he was the son of a human mother and a human father, there was no difference in the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of any other individual. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, if he was not God manifest in the flesh, then his blood was just the same as mine or yours. It was just human blood like other folks' blood. But when we begin to go to the Bible and read how the Bible describes the blood of Christ, we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, and Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Peter says it's precious blood. Now, why is it precious? He says, first of all, because who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, that is, brought out where he could see him, in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Peter says you're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Why was it precious? He says, first of all, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was manifest in these last times. Now let's notice how that statement parallels the laws God gave Israel pertaining to the Passover lamb. We come to the 13th chapter of Exodus, and when God gave Israel the rules for the Passover, the Jews were told there in their month of Nisan, which that overlaps our March, April, they were on a moon calendar, we're on a sun calendar, but in their month of Nisan, in March or April, they were to go out on the 10th day of that month and pick out a spotless lamb. That lamb was set aside on day 10. Then it was carefully observed for about 3 to 3.5 days, and it was not put to death till the evening of the 14th day. The lamb was selected, appointed, set aside on day 10. It was observed for about 3.5 days, and then it was put to death on day 14. The blood of that Passover lamb was not shed until the evening of the 14th day. But among the Jews, from a legal and judicial standpoint, that lamb was legally and judicially dead, marked out for death, and had to die from day 10. It was legally dead from day 10. And in the parallel I'm talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for the sins of his people till he died at Calvary. But in the eyes of God, he was looked upon as legally and judicially dead from the very time he was appointed in the everlasting covenant to die for the sins of his people. And that statement I have just made solves the problem that some people think they have about how did God take those Old Testament saints on into heaven before any blood was shed and before the price was paid. Well, that's very simple. The arrangements had already been made in the covenant. Jesus was looked upon as legally and judicially dead. And people today live in homes and drive automobiles that may not be paid for a few years. But we can enjoy those homes today and drive those automobiles because an arrangement has been made, a covenant's been made. Now, Peter refers to it as precious blood. Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27 had enough sense to know that it was innocent blood. After Judas had sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, there came a time when the Bible says that he repented himself. And Judas runs to make a confession. But don't get carried away about his repentance and his confession. Because Judas not only did something that the Lord's disciples through the centuries looked down on. But from what I have studied outside the Bible, the Jews themselves also looked down on it. Even the Jews that accepted his money, even the Jews that paid him the 30 pieces of silver did not admire what Judas did. Because it was very, very popular among the Jews up to that time to name their sons Judas. You can find other Judases in the Bible other than Iscariot. I can think of some other Judases myself. Judas was a very common name among the Jews up until Judas Iscariot sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. According to Jewish records I have read, since that very time, the Jews themselves very seldom name one of their children Judas. Because even the Jews did not admire what Iscariot did. They didn't admire that. So here we have somebody that is frowned upon by the Jews, and here's somebody that runs to make a confession. But I want to notice something about that confession. He did not make that confession in the right place, because if you go to Matthew 27 and read that very carefully, Jesus Christ is still alive. The person he had betrayed, the person he had wronged, is still alive. Here's an individual that if he had something to confess, properly should have confessed it to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know where Judas goes with it? Judas runs to confess to his priest. Because Judas is associated with and points us to a worldly religious system that says if you've done anything wrong, go confess it to the priest. My friends, God's people across this country have no grounds to come to me to confess their sins except on one occasion. Now, I know that Ann Landers and Abigail Van Buren and the world out here today will tell you, if you've done something wrong, go confess it to your pastor. Go confess it to somebody like that. Go confess it to your priest. Go tell it to your clergyman. There's only one reason that you'd ever have to come confess something to me. That would be if you'd wronged me. Now, if you've wronged Brother Brammer, Brother Compton, or Brother Keno, or Brother Boyd, or some sister in the congregation, if you've wronged them, don't confess it to me. Go confess it to them. And if you've sinned against the Lord, confess it to the Lord. You have no grounds to come and confess something to me. If it's a sin against the Lord, confess it to the Lord. If you've wronged somebody that you know, go confess it to them. But Judas is pointing us to a worldly religious system that will say that if you've got any sin, take it to the priest. Well, when Judas goes to the priest, he says, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Well, he's right about that. It was innocent blood. There was something different about the blood of Jesus Christ and my blood or your blood or the blood of anybody else that's ever lived on the face of the earth. The Bible refers to it as innocent blood. The Bible refers to it as precious blood. We also read it in the scriptures that it's purchasing blood. In Acts 20, verse 17, the Apostle Paul gathers together the elders of the church at Ephesus. And down in verses 28 and 29, he tells them, he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. And it doesn't matter if the Apostle Paul is talking to one preacher or if he's talking to a group of them. His approach is always the same. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, in talking to one preacher, writing to one preacher, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. In talking to a group of them, he says, take heed unto yourselves and all the flock. You see the pattern? They are told, first of all, to take heed unto themselves, to take heed unto their own lives, to take heed unto their own attitudes, to take heed unto their own morals, to take heed unto their own personal life. And a man that does not take heed unto himself is not fit to take care of the church of God. They said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. By the way, this is purchasing blood. It is blood that had the power to purchase the flock of God. When we begin to study the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's innocent blood, it's precious blood, it's purchasing blood. Your blood is not innocent blood. Your blood does not have the power to atone and purchase. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ came about through a special arrangement that God made. We come to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, we're told of a Jewish virgin named Mary. And the angel Gabriel appears to her. And he says to her, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And said, he will sit on the throne of his father David. He shall be the son of the highest. And when this announcement is made to this Jewish girl, she raises a question. And in this question she raised, the Holy Spirit outsmarted the translators and Bible revisers that would come along about 2,000 years later. I remember back in 1952 and 54 when this flood of revised versions began to hit the market. I remember back in those days as a teenage boy being very disappointed when I found that these modern revisers who put out the revised version, which I call the reverse vision, because if you want to reverse your vision of the truth, just read the revised version. But they took the liberty to take the Old Testament Hebrew word alma and the New Testament Greek word parthenos and translate those words as a young woman. In Isaiah 7:14, which says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, a young woman shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. Well, what kind of a sign is that? Young women have been conceiving and bringing forth children since the foundation of the world. That's how we all got here. What kind of a sign would that be? I see it everywhere I go. Is that a sign? No sign at all. But it would be a sign for a virgin that had never known a man to have a child. But they changed virgin to young woman. Over in the New Testament, they changed virgin to a young woman. Let's notice how the Lord outsmarted them about 2,000 years ahead of time. And any time you start trying to mess with the Word of God, God's done outsmarted you. When the angel makes this announcement to this Jewish girl that thou shalt conceive in thy womb and you shall bring forth a child and that they'll call his name Jesus and he'll be the son of the highest, she asked the question. She said, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? She put her own definition on her virginity right there. She defined it herself. She was a young woman, but she was a special kind of young woman that had never known a man. She defined it herself. Now then along comes all the Greek and Hebrew scholars, and they can play all day long with parthenos and alma. They can fiddle with that all day long and never get around what she said about herself. She defined it herself. The best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. How shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? Notice how the angel answered her. He says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That word overshadow means envelop. The Holy Ghost put an envelope or an envelop around the womb of the Virgin Mary so that a sinful daughter of Adam's race could bring forth a sinless child. You say Mary was a sinner? That's right. She said so herself. Go turn there to Luke chapter 1, read verses 40 through 45. When the angel is telling her these things, she said, my spirit doth magnify the Lord, and says, my soul hath rejoiced in God my Savior. By the way, she needed a Savior like the rest of us. See that? She needed a Savior just like the rest of us. But he says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It did not say he'll become the Son of God. He was the Son of God in all eternity. It says he should be called the Son of God. Someone says, well, how could he be that before he was called that? Very simple. Take your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. We read there that God took a rib from Adam and made a woman. And he brings her to Adam, and Adam says, she shall be called woman. Is anybody going to say she wasn't a woman till Adam called her a woman? She was a woman when God made her. And Adam says she shall be called woman. That didn't make her a woman. He called her that because she's already that. And when Luke 1:35 says, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He'll be called that because he's always been that and because he is that. But now he's manifested where people can see him. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ required a special arrangement for Jesus Christ to come into the world and to shed his blood at Calvary. For that blood to be pure and to be special and to be innocent and to have the power to redeem us from our sins. That had to be special blood, because God has used four different ways to put everybody on this earth that's ever been here. In the case of Adam, God put a man on earth without using a man or a woman. In the case of Eve, God put a woman on earth using a man without using a woman. In the case of billions of the rest of us, God put boys and girls on this earth using men and women. In my case, God used a man and a woman, my mother and father, to put me here. I suppose that's the way the rest of you got here. But now God is about to use a fourth way. Now God is going to use a woman to bring a man into the world without using another man. Exactly the opposite of what he did in the case of Eve. In the case of Eve, God used a man to put a woman in the world without using a woman. Now then, God is going to use a woman to bring a man into the world, Jesus Christ, without using another man. Here's God's special arrangement. Hope I didn't lose you that. If you didn't catch it, pray over it and come to you in about 5 minutes. But those are four arrangements by which everybody that's ever walked this planet has arrived here. But Jesus Christ arrived here in a way that nobody else ever did, because of a special arrangement by Almighty God. Now then, any individual that denies the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and denies that he's God manifested in the flesh has just told you that Jesus Christ had blood just like the rest of us. If he's just a good moral man, if he's just an itinerant carpenter, if he was just a good moral philosopher, a good teacher, then there was no difference in his blood and the rest of it. That individual has failed the blood test. 75 to 80 and perhaps more men today standing in denominational pulpits will not pass the blood test. Because according to the Bible, the blood of Jesus Christ was blood like no other. The second aspect of that blood test that I think about quite often, after you ask that person who wants to teach you something about the Bible, what do you believe about the blood of Christ? The second question is, what did the blood of Christ accomplish? If some individual begins to tell you, well, Jesus Christ died to potentially save everybody. He died to make salvation possible to all of Adam's race. He died in order to open up the way. Then the next question you've got to ask that person is, does it require anything other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you will find a lot of Bible teachers in the world today that are sound on the virgin birth. They'll pass that part of the test. They're sound on the virgin birth. They say, oh, I believe in the virgin birth just like you do. I believe that he was God manifest in the flesh just like you do. But let's come to the second stage of the blood test. What did the blood of Christ accomplish? According to the Bible, Psalms 103 verse 12, it put our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. According to the Bible in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And verse 14 says, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. According to the Bible, the blood of Jesus Christ plus nothing. It's the blood of Christ plus nothing that redeems and atones and brings you out of the ruin of your sins. It's the blood of Christ plus nothing. There are multitudes of individuals today that will fail the blood test, because according to them, you've got to add something to the blood. With some people, they say, well, I believe in the blood of Christ, but you've got to be baptized in water. You've got to come through water to reach the blood. There are other good people say, well, it's the blood of Christ plus keeping the Ten Commandments and keep the Saturday Sabbath and get charismatic and talk in tongues and outrun the devil if you die, and maybe you'll make it. With other good people, they say, well, you've got to believe, you've got to do this, you've got to do so-and-so, you've got to do so-and-so. My friends, folks like that have never read Hebrews 9:12, or didn't believe it when they read it, which says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, that is, sprinkled on that old unclean Jewish altar, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God? And all of us have heard so much in the world today about that Christ is offering himself to you. He's offering himself to the world. He offers himself to sinners. But according to the Bible, he never offered himself but one time. And that offering that he made was not to me. It was not to you. It was not to the Spirit offered himself to God. Well, he says, purge your conscience from who offered himself to God. He said, purge your conscience from